with the Lord's gracious help and seeking your prayerful attention, I would direct you to the third chapter of the Gospel according to Luke and verses 21 and 22. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Throughout all the scriptures, from the beginning of Genesis, when we read of the creation of this world and all that God placed upon the earth, right through to the end of Revelation, which speaks of the Lord's second coming and his exhortation for sinners to come unto him, the fountain of everlasting life, we have a number of remarkable occasions. It would take too long to go through each one of them. But of course, beginning in the Gospels, we have the account of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, when angels were sent from heaven to annunciate that birth. But the verses we have before us rank among these greatest of events, these most important doctrines that are set before us. Because whilst the record of Christ's birth is of the utmost importance to us, and interesting also the small account, really, of those early years of his life, remembering that from the age of 12, nothing really much is known about him until here in verse 23, where it says, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. And this really is the key to our understanding of these verses. As the old divines used to say, this really is the beginning of the gospel, because it was the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was anointed into the office of being the Redeemer of his people. And it's wonderful and glorious news to know that the Lord Jesus Christ brought forth a message of redemption, a message of reconciliation, whereby sinful man could be brought to God, that he could be made one with God, the promise of which should be on this earth, and the fulfillment of which should be in heaven hereafter. John the Baptist, Johannes de Doper, as the Dutch Bible says, was sent to announce the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in those famous words, Behold the Lamb of God which cometh in the name of the Lord. John was given the office of calling men and women to repentance and to faith. Because throughout the Old Testament scriptures, the Messiah had been set forth in his birth, in his life, in his sufferings, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension, and in so many other ways. Remembering that when Philip preached to the eunuch, as he opened up the scriptures to him, he began in the Old Testament, the only part of the Bible, of course, that they had at that time, and preached unto him Jesus. And when the Lord Jesus Christ had risen from the dead to the two upon the Emmaus road, he opened up again in the Old Testament all the scriptures concerning himself. There was then a tremendous amount that had been recorded, minute details in the life and death of the Messiah. But the time had now come when the Lord Jesus Christ should be identified as the one who should come to redeem Israel. Now you'll find recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke this account concerning Christ's baptism. And of course, each man, although directed, not only influenced, but given words to speak of the Holy Spirit, yet were enabled to speak in their own way. And so we have three differing accounts, yet all concurring on the same plain subject of truth. John, who wrote his gospel many years later, passes by this event, doubtless considering that his three fellow evangelists had fully covered the subject, and writes upon other things also of tremendous interest and tremendous value. And remember how John at the end of his gospel says that if all the books that were written concerning the words and actions of the Lord Jesus Christ, the world itself wouldn't have room to contain them. So doubtless John had in his heart and in his mind many, many things which were not written. But he says, these are written that ye might believe. Now, the Bible is a book above all other books in the world. It is the only book that is truly, fully inspired by the Holy Spirit. Men of old wrote as they were led to write. It wasn't man's words and some kind of influence came upon them. No, the Holy Spirit taught them what they would say. And how remarkable it is, especially when we think of the first five books of the Bible, which were written by Moses, that hundreds of years had passed by, and Moses could not have known all the details of these things, even though perhaps parents and grandparents had spoken them. But the Holy Spirit came upon him and gave him the words as a true and accurate record of all that took place. But the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was to bring forth righteousness. And when he comes to John, John greatly objects to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to him to be baptized, saying that he should be baptized of Jesus. But the Lord says, suffer it to be so, that we might fulfill all righteousness. These are wonderful words. And this word righteousness you won't find many times written before. In the first chapter, I think it is, of Luke, the word is written. And of course, in the accounts of Matthew and Mark of this same event, they may be written. But from henceforth, we find many occasions where the word righteousness, that is, uprightness of heart, not only before man, but in the sight of God. Now, before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, not one had been considered righteous. The scriptures plainly tell us there is none righteous, no, not one. So when God looked down from heaven upon Adam, upon Abraham, upon Jacob, upon Joseph, upon Samuel, upon David, and we could go through all the saints, and many, many of the saints are recorded in those pages of Old Testament testimony. But not one was found perfectly righteous in the sight of God until the Lord Jesus Christ came, and he is to be known as the righteous one. Righteous was his life from the womb. Legally righteous, spiritually righteous, doctrinally righteous, in any way that we might think, the Lord Jesus Christ is the preeminence of righteousness. In him there was no fault, no flaw, nothing at all found against him. In the words of our text then, now when all the people were baptized, we're told that all Jerusalem and all Judea came to John to be baptized of him. That means, of course, people out of every district, out of every area, perhaps out of every home, came to John believing him to be a prophet of the Lord. And even some of them wondered if he was the Christ. Now, why did they think that? Because of the life that he lived. John was the embodiment of humility. His dress, his fare was the plainest and simplest that it could be. His message was very clear and very to the point. Repent. And this is still the message of the gospel today, that we are to repent of our sins. Remembering, of course, that repentance is a gift of God. So many people today believe that they can repent when and how they want to repent. But that, of course, is pure fallacy. Have you ever tried to repent? And doubtless, there may be times in your life and in my life that we've done something and we know that it is sinful and that we've wanted to repent and we find we cannot repent. You may have children who do something wrong and in their heart perhaps they really want to say they're sorry to their parents, but they find they can't. There's some opposition within them to do it, something in their character that prevents them. Now, in our repenting toward God, we cannot just utter words. We cannot just mention a thing and pass it by. Repentance is a turning. A turning from what we were to something completely new in our lives. It's seeking through grace to turn from all corruption, all wrongdoing, to putting our emphasis upon men or women or goods or chattels or any other thing, and devoting our lives and our service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice how earlier in the chapter there were various ones that came to John, who had said, "Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance." Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ took up those words. "By their fruits ye shall know them." It's not the person that has much to say. It's a person that lives out their religion and their life is an example of godliness. "Be ye holy," said the Lord Jesus Christ, "for I am holy." It should be something that the true believer seeks after. Although we realize that we never reach perfection, yet we should ever aim at it. We should ever seek to live a life that no one can speak against. A life free from all hatred, enmity, ungodly desire. And we should show unto this world whose we are and whom we serve. We say that we have Abraham to our father. This was a common statement among the Jews at that time. We have Abraham to be our father because we are Abraham's children. Therefore, we're all right. We are the Lord's people. Purely upon that ground that we are Abraham's children. But they completely misunderstood. It wasn't Abraham's natural family. It was Abraham's spiritual family that the apostle or the prophet had in mind here. And so it can be with us. We can live upon our parents' religion. We can live upon the doctrine of the church that we attend. But that will not stand us instead when we come to die. Except we be born again of the Spirit of God, we will never see him. We need to be converted. We need to be made real Christians, washed in the Saviour's blood. We may need to be made one with God. We need to be redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus, that ultimate price that he paid for the lives of his people. Now, when all the people were baptized, there were some then that came that were not worthy to be baptized the Pharisees and publicans came to him. The Pharisees had complete confidence in their religion. They were quite happy. They had been trained up from a child, like Paul at the feet of Gamaliel. They knew their religion. They knew it inside out. But they knew it in the head. And there was nothing in the heart. And John recognized that these people were not taught of God. They were taught of self. They were taught religion. But the Pharisees in particular had added so much unto the word of God, which God had not ordained, that God had not taught, and therefore a religion that was not acceptable unto God. Now, if our religion is to be acceptable to God, it must coincide with the word of God. If we go outside of the scriptures, we're on dangerous ground. You've heard me say before, there are many fine writings. I wouldn't be running a bookstore of Christian books if it were not so that I believe that these books are useful. But do I believe that we have one perfect book? Yes, I do. We do have one perfect book. We sell the Bible. And the Bible is that one perfect book. All others may be helpful, but they are written by man, and they are man's opinion. And remember that the best of men are but men at best. So this great multitude came to John, and John discerned those that had truly come to repentance. You may ask how John did this. Remember that John had the Holy Ghost from conception, really, from within his mother's womb. And the Holy Ghost was his director, his guide, his teacher. And no doubt, John had a remarkable spirit of discernment to know those who were truly repentant of their sins and those that turned to God himself. And these that were counted worthy, John baptized. Now in our text we read that when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ need to be baptized? Because he was perfect. He had no sin to confess. But how remarkable that the Lord Jesus Christ was placed in a position alongside his people. He sat, as it were, upon the same bench as great sinners sat. Some of these, the soldiers, the publicans that had perhaps cheated the people, perhaps there were some very great sinners that had come to John. But as the hymn writer says, the vilest sinner out of hell who lives to feel his need is welcome to the throne of grace, the Saviour's blood to plead. And so the vilest sinner who is led of the Spirit of God through grace to repent of his sin is welcome and is found among those who came to John to be baptized of him for the remission of their sins. That is the evidence. It was an example, it was a public demonstration that what the person has said here, now they are dedicated, they are devoted to the life of faith in God. And so Jesus also takes the sinner's part. And of course, when he died for sin. He didn't die for his own sin, because he had none. He was perfect. But nevertheless, he died for sin. He died for the sins of his people. He died that he might bring them nigh to God. He died to set them free and at liberty. He paid the ultimate price of their sin, that great mountain of sin of the elect people of God from the beginning to the end of time. Christ paid that ultimate price. He laid down his life. He gave himself for the sins of his people. He was made sin for us who knew no sin. And he showed in this sovereign act that he would carry the sins of his people. As I say, this is the beginning of the gospel. The gospel, the word gospel, as you know, means good news. And it is good news to sinners that there is a Saviour, one who is able to save unto the uttermost all that come unto God by him. That Jesus also being baptized and praying. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was a man of prayer. As he exhorted the people through the words of the apostle, pray always. But there were times when the Lord Jesus especially gave himself to prayer. And this was one of those occasions. Another occasion, of course, is recorded in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the Lord Jesus Christ left his disciples and himself alone came before God in prayer and prayed to such an extent that drops of blood came forth from his agony, falling to the ground. Christ was a man of prayer. And what an example the Lord Jesus Christ has given unto us, that we also ought to pray. Now, you'll remember that it happened upon one day that one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray." And we have recorded what we know as the Lord's Prayer: "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And here we are given an example of how we are to come before God. We are to come with reverence and with godly fear. We are to call upon the name of the Lord. What a mercy if through grace we have been brought and are continually brought to call upon the name of the Lord in prayer, that we might have union and communion with the church's living head, that our life may be a life of faith in him, making our request known unto God, that we might also know the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, to keep our hearts and minds in the knowledge and the love of God. I mentioned that the Lord had passed by all the saints of old until he found in Christ the one righteous one. In the prophecy of Isaiah, in that well-known chapter 61, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." The Lord Jesus Christ was a peacemaker. And we will see that in a moment when we come to consider the opening of the heaven and a God in three persons being found there. He was praying then. What was the Lord praying? Well, we're not told. But is it not reasonable to consider that the Lord was praying for this very time that the Holy Spirit may be given unto him without measure for the office which he was now to bear? And I think we can legitimately think upon that. We don't want to add words to Scripture, but I think it's legitimate that we can think that way because of the immediate answer that was given unto him. As he was praying then, the heavens opened. This surely must stand among the greatest of events that has ever happened in this world. The heavens were not opened but for the Son of God. And they were opened in a very particular and decisive way. Not merely to confirm the Lord Jesus Christ to himself, because the Lord Jesus Christ knew the office that he should bear, but really for our edification. These things might teach the prophet John the Baptist, that he might see in the Lord Jesus Christ that he was the one and confirmed to be the one who was sent of God. And that John may fully understand, which it would seem that he had not done before, the extremity of the work that the Lord Jesus Christ had come to do. Coming alongside his people, taking his sin, their sins, and making them his sins, and there paying that ultimate price that they might live through his death, and that as he rose again triumphant from the dead, they also may rise to newness of life. The heaven was opened. To what end? And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. In a bodily shape, the Holy Ghost is the unseen one. The Lord Jesus Christ teaching Nicodemus said, "The wind bloweth where it listeth. We cannot tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. Such are they that are born of God." But here, he's seen in a shape. and that shaped the resemblance of a dove. Now remember on the day of Pentecost that the Lord descended upon the apostles in a flame of fire. What's the difference between the two? Well, that portion that I read to you from Isaiah shows the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a dove is the fittest object to set forth that humility. The dove has no guile. It has no fangs. It's a peaceable creature. It's reckoned to be the most loving of all creatures to its mate. And when the mate is deceased, it is the greatest mourner. It is not aggressive in any way. It is tender in all its dealings. What an example is given us here of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was meek and he was mild. He would not break even the least stem. He would not beat down the most slender grass. Before his shearers as a sheep, he was dumb. He opened not his mouth. Is not this an example set before us? Is not this the reason that the Holy Spirit descended as a dove? That it might show forth the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be made like him. In John's example to the soldiers, likewise demanded of him, saying, "And what shall we do?" He said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, but be content with your wages." The character of a Christian should be very different to the character of a man of this world. They should seek in all things to emulate their Saviour. They should look to Jesus as their great exemplar, that they might follow him. We read, I think, last week from the fifth chapter of Matthew, those characteristics of a child of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. These are the characteristics, I say, of a true child of God. They're made humble in the fear of the Lord. They are to themselves the greatest sinners. They see sin mixed in all that they think, say or do. They recognize that in themselves there dwelleth no good thing. And so a Christian is distinguished from a person of the world by showing forth these things. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was reviled not again. There are times and occasions when we find it hard to zip our lips, to keep quiet. I said there is a difference between the induction of the Lord Jesus Christ into the office of mediator to the induction of the apostles into the office of the ministry. They were to speak the word, to be instant in season and out of season, whether that word offended or not. And as I know in my experience, over these number of years that I've been preaching, that the message of the Bible is not always acceptable unto men and women. There are certain parts of the Bible that men and women wished were not there, but they are there. And I am instructed by my God to preach the whole counsel of God, to hold nothing back, whether men will hear or whether they will forbear. And if they are offended with what I say, and I'm speaking from the scriptures, then they're not offended with me, they are offended with God. And we must recognize that the natural man is at enmity toward God. And if you find under the preaching of the gospel, and that preaching to be the true preaching of the Bible, that you're offended in it, then it proves in reality that you're but a natural man. Because the spiritual man, he may not fully understand all that is set before him, but he will fall under the word. He will say, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." If I violate the scriptures, if I put in what isn't there, then you are under no obligation to hear me. But if I speak in the name of the Lord, if I am the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message, then woe unto you if you do not receive these things. So the Holy Spirit comes upon him and rests upon his head. Also, there is a voice from heaven. So here is a remarkable occasion. The Trinity is set before us. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, all individually having their part. The Father speaks. The Holy Ghost descends. The second person in the Trinity, the beloved Son of God, is he who, having been praying, receives the applause of the other two in the Godhead. And they three are one God. I say it's a remarkable occasion. Those that deny the Holy Spirit as being part of the Godhead cannot understand or receive this scripture. Those who say that Christ was not from eternity the Son of God again deny the scriptures and deny the truth as it is in Jesus. Now, these are the words of the Father. "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Thou art my beloved Son, the Son of his love, his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who had been in the bosom of the Father from all eternity. But now, according to the counsel of Jehovah, he comes to put upon himself flesh like our flesh, and blood like our blood. He takes to himself manhood. A man that is a real man. And yet, a real God. It is a great mystery. And yet, it is faith, and only faith, that receives it. Now, the Son of God, according to the Father, is pleasing him. In all things, he is well pleased in his beloved Son. And remember how Jesus said, I come not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And yet in another place he says, I and my Father are one. Again, I think we mentioned this last week, that Christ, as the Christ of God, as he came into this world, came subservient to the Father. He came to do exclusively the Father's will. And he answered unto the Father in all things. And again, it shows a wonderful discipline, a wonderful example. If the Lord Jesus Christ was methodical in absolutely everything to be obedient to the commandments of God, to the law and to the testimony, should not we seek the same? Should we not desire to walk in the footsteps of the flock, those that have followed the Lord Jesus Christ, their covenant head? Should we not follow after him in all his ways? Yes, we will be despised by this world. We will be rejected by society. And there are times when we will have to stand alone in a singular position. But we are not alone, because the Lord is with us. Our blessed Redeemer, ere he breathed his tender last farewell, a guide, a comforter bequeathed with us to dwell. The Holy Spirit imbibes his people, in whom he is well pleased. Well pleased with that work that the Lord Jesus Christ came to do. Ever, only, continually well pleased in his beloved Son. As another hymn writer says, what think ye of Christ is the test. What do we think of the Lord Jesus Christ? What reverence do we own unto him? What desire do we have in our hearts to follow him? Now here and throughout the Word of God, he has given us an example. Will we despise him? Will we set him at naught as the Jews did? Or will we receive him? And we cannot receive him in part. We cannot say that we believe this of Jesus, but we do not believe something else. We either fully believe all that he is and all that he has done for the salvation of our souls, or we do not believe him at all. How is it with you and I? Do we truly believe? And this, make no mistake about it, is the only way to heaven. Whatever religion we may have, whatever our background might be, whatever life we might live, nothing will afford us any good except we have repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we demonstrate unto this world that we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They took knowledge of them that they have been with Jesus. Do they take knowledge of us? Let's not presume that we have a religion. Let us try and put it to the test. Do we have a real religion founded upon the Son of God? And are we moved by the Holy Spirit to serve him, to follow him, and obey him all the days of our lives? Again, we come very far short. Daily we have to repent of our sins. But nevertheless, there is in the heart of God's people a desire to do that which is right in his sight. And it is a little that a righteous man hath. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us. May we look into the scriptures. May we see Christ Jesus written upon every page. May we fall before the word of God and say again, thy will be done in heaven and in earth and by me. Amen.